Good morning. Turn with me, if you have Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 3. I heard we had a great silent retreat yesterday with the women. Got to hear from several of you women. Heard it was just a really rich time with the Lord and with other women. And so just wanted you guys to know that it happened. Heard it was a really good event and rich time. Well, we're in the middle of a three-week series, and we're taking 3 weeks to look at some of the prayers of Paul, some of his prayers in the epistles to the churches that he's writing to, the things that are on his heart as he prays for them. And my rationale for doing this is we've just come through this series through our doctrinal statement. We've got all this theology, and now I wanted to look at what is a guy like Paul who has all this theology, all this understanding, when he looks at his communities with all of that, what is central to him? What's really on his heart? What does he do with all of that theology? What is he praying for in these communities? And I think these prayers can help us. They serve as a mirror to our own hearts as we look at what's important to Paul. We can see, are these same things important to me? And they can be a mirror in our own prayers as we pray for our spouses and our children, our friends. We can look at the things that we pray for and then look at how Paul prays and see maybe Paul's prayers can be a guide to our own prayers. And so we've got 3 weeks to look at these prayers, and the analogy throughout these 3 weeks that I'm running with is the analogy that life is a journey. We're on this journey. And last week, Paul basically prayed that as we're on this journey, he prayed for the focus, the treasures that we fix our eyes on, the goals that we fix our eyes on as we're focused on this journey. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's prayer that deals with what's at our core. What are we rooted in? What are we grounded in as we're on this journey? And then next week, we'll look at how do we actually walk? What are the ways we walk on this journey? So this morning, we're going to look at what's at the root? What's at the core? And so last week I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, what do you treasure in life? What are the things you treasure in life? This morning I want to ask you this question. You guys all with me? You look very distracted right now. I think I've got about five of you. Are you back? Okay. Everybody's left the building. The children are gone. Are we here? Okay. I just feel like I'm talking to myself. It's a very insecure feeling. I'm up here right now. You don't have to look at me. I wouldn't either. These are pretty though, and you've got some candles. Or look at the screen, and I think you're looking at me. It makes me feel good. So here's my question this morning to you to get us into this prayer. What is at the core in your life? What's in your heart of hearts? What's in your, as Scripture uses, inner being? And this is what I mean, that if we could cut through the externals of your life, if we kind of pull back the curtains on all the externals, certainly your physical appearance, what your body looks like, what you're wearing, but not just that, but if we could cut through the busyness of your schedule, if we could cut through maybe your drive to succeed in life, your drive to accomplish things, even if we could cut through your religious activity, coming to church, praying, reading Scripture, getting involved in outreach events, if we could cut through all those externals and get at your heart of hearts, that place when you're just alone by yourself, in that place, what is it that we would see? What is at the core? Would there be in that place, would there be a restlessness? Would there be an anxiety? Would there be fear? Would there be pride? Would there be even a sense of self-hatred maybe? Or maybe a loneliness? What's at the core? I start that way because Paul's prayer is that God would do something at the core, in our inner being, in our hearts. And so I want to read this prayer to you. It's Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21, and I've printed it in your bulletin. So if you don't have a Bible, you can open your bulletins. I've gone with the ESV version today, the English Standard Version, because I think it does a better job of capturing this prayer than the NIV, which is what I've been reading through lately. So just to let you know, if you've got an NIV and this isn't adding up, you'll know why. All right, so I'm going to read verse 14 through 21. Your bulletin only has the first couple verses, but that'll be fine. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Pretty profound prayer. So again, the question is, what's at the core? What is in the inner being? And I believe that we're living in a culture today, a society in this area in Southern California, probably throughout America, that is marked by a profound sense of anxiety, of restlessness, even loneliness, of feeling not good enough at the core. And so what society, what people are trying to do is build a fullness of life, an outward fullness to hide their inner sense of restlessness and anxiety. And so what we do is, of course, we build our bodies up, we build our wardrobes up, we build our schedules full, we keep them full, and we pursue accomplishment and success in life, and even relationships, even religious things, we get involved in things, and of course, all those things can be good, but a lot of it is driven by this inner restlessness, this inner even emptiness. Well, Paul's prayer this morning is the very opposite of that. He says, I'm praying something for you guys that has to happen from the inside out. And as you look at the prayer, take a look at the prayer, big picture, it's a prayer for power and fullness. Three times, he says, I pray that you'd be strengthened with power, verse 16. Verse 18, that you'd have power to comprehend. And then verse 20, him who can do more than we ask according to his power. It's a prayer for power. And it's a prayer for fullness, a fullness of love, this height and width and depth, this huge prayer of fullness. But it's not a power and fullness that is something that expresses itself outwardly. It's a power that takes place at the core. As he says in verse 16, in your inner being, or in verse 17, in your hearts. This fullness and power that we would have at the core, this inner life of fullness. And I think of all Paul's prayers, this may be the boldest, if I could put it that way, the most daring of all his prayers. I'm thinking about this prayer this week, and I thought, I desperately want this prayer fulfilled in my own life. I so much want this, and I'm scared to pray this prayer because I'm afraid of it not happening, and then I'm afraid of feeling let down and not having my expectations met. So this is one of those prayers that, just for myself, I'm not bold enough to pray a prayer like this with consistency, and yet Paul is. So let's walk through this prayer this morning together, and we'll just start at the beginning, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And for this reason, takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he says that before. He says, for this reason, and then, which takes us back to what he was saying in chapter 2. And then he goes on off on a tangent in verse 3 and then gets back to his point in verse 14. He says, oh yeah, for this reason. So let me just give you two images of the church that Paul mentions in this that will connect with the prayer. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So he gives this image of us as the community of God as this holy temple. This temple where God dwells, and we're being built up into this spiritual temple together. And then in chapter 3, here's another thing he says, verse 10. He says some things, then in verse 10 he says, so that through the church, through this community, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says this community is supposed to demonstrate God's wisdom, not just to the world, but to the angels, to the rulers in the heavenly places. So he's talking about this community, these group of people in the city of Ephesus. And he's saying, you guys, you just normal, average citizens of Ephesus, you are to be God's temple in the city of Ephesus. You are supposed to reflect God's wisdom. Because of what God has done in you, it's supposed to demonstrate how wise he is to the world. And he would say that to us today. You citizens of Costa Mesa and Newport and Irvine and Yorba Linda and all these places, you're to be God's temple. You're to demonstrate his wisdom to the world. Which is a pretty tall order to fill. Would you agree? It's a pretty tall task. And so Paul, I think, in light of that, he prays a prayer that is a very bold prayer because he knows the tall task that is before the church. And so he prays that God would give the church everything she needs in order to fulfill this role in the world. So he begins, for this reason, and then look at also how he refers to God in verse 14 and 15. I bow my knees before the Father. Okay, I want you to picture Paul literally on his knees pleading with God for this group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. I'm bowing my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's saying, this Father that I'm praying to, he's the ultimate Father. He's ultimately the Father of all families, which I think is saying he is powerful, he's sovereign, he's over everything. And he's also Father. He's this one who is loving, who we can love, so he's strong, but he's also one we can approach as a loving Father. He's a God who likes to give good gifts to his kids. He delights in helping out his kids and giving them what they need. And then look at it, what he says in verse 16. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he says, this Father, this God, he has so many riches. He has all the spiritual wealth in the universe. And I'm praying a prayer that he would do something in proportion with all these riches that he has. Okay, he's not a poor God. And he's not an angry God who just wants to be skimpy and wants to withhold things from his kids. This is a God who has everything at his disposal and loves to give his children good gifts. That's the God that I'm praying to. And so with that, he reminds them, yeah, you have a tall order in this world, but we've got a big God. And he's more than capable of giving us everything we need to fulfill our role in the world. All right, so that's the intro to the prayer. So now I want to get into the prayer itself. And I'm going to divide this prayer into two main sections. So the rest of our time, we're going to look at these two main sections. You could divide it probably into three sections, but for simplicity's sake, I'm going to go with two. So we have the first prayer comes in verse 16 and the first half of 17, and then the second prayer comes in the second half of 17 through 19. All right, so the first prayer is a prayer that Christ would come to dwell in the hearts of his people. All right, let me read it again. Verse 16. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, two phrases, and let me suggest they're two sides of the same coin. The first phrase is that he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and the second one is so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Let me suggest those are two sides of the same coin. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith takes place as God fills us with his Holy Spirit. Okay? Christ, you know, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God, but the Spirit, it mediates Christ's presence with his people. That's how Christ is now present with us in our lives, is through his Spirit. And so to be filled with the Spirit is another side of saying what it means for Christ to come and dwell in our hearts, okay? Two different ways of saying the same reality that we experience. And then notice also the other similarity in the first phrase, he wants this to happen in our inner being, okay? Our inner being, and then in the second phrase, he says that he wants this to happen in our hearts. And I'd suggest those are corollary phrases. This inner being, our hearts, this is why I started by saying, what is at your core? Okay? This is the core of us. It's that inner place inside of us. The center of the person. One person gives this definition. It's the seat of the whole person's thinking, feeling, and willing. It's the control center of our lives. And this first prayer, Paul saying, I'm praying that God would do something so that if people could pull back the curtain of your life, if they could remove all the outside and look at the core, what they would see there is Christ dwelling. Now, if you've studied theology at all, some of you should be wondering, why is he praying this prayer? I mean, isn't he praying this prayer to Christians, right? Don't Christians already have Christ dwelling? Isn't that what happens when we become Christians? Don't we accept Jesus into our hearts? And I'd say, yes, that is true. And so I think what Paul is saying, speaking to Christians, is he's basically saying, I pray that Christ would really, really come to dwell. And the word he uses for dwell is a strong word. I pray that he would really dwell there. Literally, we could say, I pray that he would make his home in your heart. I pray that he would really be at home in your hearts. And so the analogy of moving into a home, of moving into a house, is a good analogy here. Carrie and I, most of you know, got married about a year and a half ago. We live in a back house in CDM, and been living there for a year and a half. And just a month ago, we finally started putting some things up on the walls. So we've been living in virtually an empty walled apartment for a year and a half, and I guess we decided this marriage is worth committing to. And so so now we've just started putting, you know, we've finished putting up pictures. We've got some little things that from our trip to Sri Lanka and Thailand up. We've got things that, you know, represent our lives. And if you'd walked into our house like 2 months ago, it would have been a pretty generic house. You know, you wouldn't necessarily know much. But if you walk in now, you're like, this house, you know, this house feels like Dave and Carrie. I there's pictures of them. This just kind of has, you know, it feels like Dave and Carrie. And I think that's what Paul's saying. And just picture what happens when you move into a new home. Now, you enter into this new space that at first is still foreign and new. And it's bare, and you're not used to it. Maybe even for the first week or so, you're just sleeping on a mattress on the floor. There's a bunch of boxes. But over time, you begin to make your home in this home. You begin to paint the walls, and the home reflects your, you know, your color tastes, and you're putting furniture in, and you're putting you know, whatever you want on the walls. And over time, this place starts to look like you. It starts to reflect what you care about. If you smell as bad as I do, it starts to smell like you. You know, but there's things that people say, ah, this is Dave and Carrie's house. This feels like Dave and Carrie. It's become your home. You've made it your home. And I think that is the image that Paul is praying for. I pray that Christ would make his home in your hearts. Now, how does this happen? Well, he says that he'd come to dwell in your hearts through faith. It happens through our faith, through this relationship of trust with him, which on God's side means God strengthens us with power through his Spirit, and on our side it means we begin to yield this inner place. We begin to yield our hearts over to Christ in this relationship of trust. And how many of you have read that little booklet? It's a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. You've seen that little? It's by Robert Munger. Is that how you say it? I think Munger. We have it in our bathroom, actually, among other books in our bathroom, which is a great actually grouping of things in our bathroom. It's a great little book, but it basically talks about, you know, my heart is Christ's home, and so what he does is, it's, you know, he brings you bring Jesus into your home, and then you start going into these different rooms of your heart, essentially, and you know, you've got a room called pride. And Jesus says, okay, I want to come and dwell in this place. You've got a room called, you know, control over my own finances. And that room is, you know, bolted and locked and sealed. And Jesus says, no, I want access into that room. Or you've got a room called fear or shame or guilt. And Jesus begins to, you know, progressively make his home within your heart. And the result of that is that Christ becomes comfortable within our hearts, and we become comfortable with his presence. He's not a stranger there anymore who comes in every once in a while, but he is a special guest. He's actually the owner of the house, and he has made his dwelling. And the other result is that we begin to look like him. Our hearts begin to look like Christ, just like a house. We go, that's so Carrie and Dave. As people see that inner spot, they say, oh, that reflects Jesus' tastes. You know, the walls, the paintings, that's so Jesus. And where there is once fear, shame, anger, bitterness, increasingly there is the character of Christ. There's the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. It's helpful to see the opposite of what this is, that it's possible to become a Christian and then to not let Christ dwell. And I want to give you a passage in Scripture, an example of an entire community that did not allow Christ to dwell in this way. I forgot this. I'm going to skip it. How was that? This is one of the churches that's written to in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea. And look at what Jesus says to this church. To the church in Laodicea, this is Jesus speaking. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, this is where we get that phrase, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And here's the kicker. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. This church, the problem with this church is they had grown wealthy, and they had grown self-confident. And in their self-confidence and their affluence, they said, we've got everything we need. We can take care of our own lives. And Jesus is saying, you don't realize how spiritually poor you are. You need to come to me for all these things. Don't seek them out in your own, you know, kind of getting them on your own. And then listen to this. This is this famous phrase that he speaks into this community's life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Okay, Jesus, we usually use this verse in evangelistic context, right? But Jesus is speaking to a church, and he's saying, in your self-sufficiency, in your affluence, you've slowly pushed me out so that Christ is on the outside of his own church. And in a gracious way, saying, I'm on the outside, but I'm knocking. I want back in to the center of your lives and the center of your community. And of course, this is the great danger for us, right? I mean, this is what we see in a lot of churchgoers' lives, is that people come to faith in Jesus, but then life gets so busy, and we fill our schedules full, and there's no time for Christ, maybe 5 minutes a week, maybe less. And we go out and we pursue success and accomplishment. We might even pursue our church activities. But all of this, Christ is slowly being pushed out from the center, so that in our core, there isn't this living, dynamic, day-to-day relationship where he is in control and we have yielded that place to him. And we need God's power to be able to do that. We can't do that on our own. And so that's why Paul is praying. He's saying, I'm asking God to do something in your hearts, and it's going to require God's Spirit working powerfully. So I'm praying that God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ would come to dwell, so that in the core of you there would be that ongoing, daily, living relationship with your Savior. So that's the first prayer. Now the second prayer begins in the second half of verse 17. And this is, I think, even a bolder prayer. Take a look at this. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then here's how I'm dividing it. Here's prayer number two. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is a prayer that not only Christ would come to dwell in that core, but in that core we would come to know his love in deeper and deeper ways. He begins by saying, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And the tense of those verbs suggests that this is something that has already taken place. It happened at their conversion, but it's an ongoing thing. He's saying, when you became Christians, you began to be rooted and grounded in love. And he uses two analogies. The first analogy is, of course, analogy of plants. He's saying that like plants are rooted in soil, saying, I'm praying that Christ's love would be the soil that roots your lives, from which you begin to grow up. And then he uses a building analogy. He's saying, just as buildings are built on a foundation, that just the foundation of a house, I'm praying that Christ's love would be that foundation in your lives from which you begin to grow. He's saying, you're already rooted and grounded, but I want you to build off of that. I want you to grow more and more in this love. Verse 18, he says, that you may have strength or power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here's what I love about this. He begins by using this word comprehend. It's a very intellectual word. It means to grasp, or maybe we could say literally, to get our minds around something. And he's saying, there's something I want you to get your minds around. But then he goes on to describe something that we can't fully get our minds around. So there's something I want you to comprehend. But what I want you to comprehend is this, the breadth and length and height and depth. And I think he's talking about Christ's love. This thing that goes on in every direction that's so wide and vast and deep. And I've been using the analogy of describing God as this huge landscape lately. And again, I think that's a good analogy for Christ's love. He's saying it's like this huge landscape that you'll never fully chart, you know, all of its different paths. It's this huge thing. But I want you to start to get your mind around it. And then he goes on in verse 19 say, it surpasses knowledge. It's a love that surpasses. You will never fully come to terms with just how deep and rich and wide and high and beautiful Christ's love is. But I want you to grow in understanding this. So let's just sit for a minute or two and think about this love of Christ that is high and wide and deep and whatever else. Two words I want to use that just serve as pointers to the kind of love Christ has for us. Unconditional and sacrificial. Okay? Christ's love for us, this deep, wide love, is unconditional. It's existed from all eternity, before we're even born. And it's unconditional, meaning there's no conditions attached to it. Meaning, our relationship with him, his love for us, is in no way based on our performance in any way. And that's unlike any other relationship we have. To the extent of this, it's not based on our moral performance. It's not based on us being good boys and girls before him. There's nothing that we can do to make him love us more. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. That's what unconditional love is. Unconditional love doesn't have to do so much with the object being loved. Unconditional love has to do with the person who's doing the loving. And that's why Paul can say, I want you to know how high and wide, how expansive this thing is, because unconditional love is not measured by the loveliness or the beauty or whatever of the object being loved. It's measured by the depth of the one who's doing the loving. And in this case, that depth is unfathomable and eternal. And most of you here, I would say, have had children. And many of you have had this experience. But you just consider and I don't have this experience yet, but the love that you possess inside yourself for your child, especially when they're born in that first year, the depth of love, of unconditional love that you can possess as a flawed human being. Now just imagine the depth of your Creator and his capacity to love with this unconditional love. And then the second word, and I know we've heard this before, so I want to just encourage you to try to let this sink in, is sacrificial. Not just an unconditional love, but a sacrificial love. This is important. It means that when we talk about the love of Christ, we're not just talking about the feelings he has towards us. We're not just saying, you know, when Christ thinks of Dave, he just gets warm feelings. He just feels good about Dave, which it includes that. But it's more than that. What we're talking about is this costly commitment that Christ has towards me and to you. We're talking about what he's willing to sacrifice in order to do things that are for our good. We're talking about the fact that the King of the universe, the King of all eternity, puts the needs of you and me, just regular folks, puts our interests ahead of his own. So that being in the form of God, he becomes one of us and serves us for 33 years, a life of service, and then ultimately serves us by giving himself sacrificially on the cross so that we can have a relationship with him. This life of service and costly commitment. That's the kind of love that Jesus has. It's a love that's not just about his heart towards us. It's rooted in a historical event, which is ultimately the cross. Now that's a love that is high and wide and deep, unconditional and sacrificial. And Paul says, I'm praying that you would grow in your knowledge and your appreciation of that kind of love. And I love what he says in verse 18. He says, I pray that you'd have strength to comprehend together with all the saints. says, I want you to, this is something I want you to come to understand together with all saints. This is not just a private love. This is not just a love that we learn as we read scripture by ourselves and meditate and journal and feel that experience between Jesus and me, though it can include that. This is something that it takes the whole body of Christ to understand. Okay, this is a love that he has for us. And so this happens as you and I share with one another. And I say, I was reading this passage today. I just was struck by the love of God. And you say, you know, this is what happened in my life this week. And as we sing songs together, this is something that it takes the whole body of Christ together, living together, to begin to comprehend together the love that Jesus Christ has for us. So he says, I pray that you would have power to comprehend. And then in verse 19, he shifts to another word. He says, and not to comprehend, but and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this knowing is not just an intellectual knowing. This is a relational knowledge. This is the knowledge that we have of people. We say, I know my wife. I know my friends. It's an experiential and even an emotional knowledge of something. And Paul's saying, I don't want you just to comprehend it. I don't want you just to intellectually get it. I want you to know it in that core. I want you to know it in your bones, in that inner place. How many of you have seen the movie Good Will Hunting? Most of you. If you haven't seen it, like, just turn on cable TV on the weekend. I swear that movie's on more than any other movie I've ever seen. I enjoy the movie. Story about this guy named Will, and to make it short, really tough background. He goes through foster system. He's abused in different ways throughout his childhood. And he meets this counselor who's played by Robin Williams, and they have these series of, you know, counseling sessions. And you probably know where I'm going with this. At the end, their final time, they process all this stuff, and then the counselor, Robin Williams, looks at this guy and says, you know all this stuff that happened to you and your past? He says, someone give me the line? It's not your fault. And Will goes, I know. And he goes, no, you don't. It's not your fault. Yeah, I know. No. And he just keeps repeating, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. And Will gets angry, and then he breaks down and just starts weeping, and they start hugging. And it's this, you know, it's this great scene of this guy who in his head knew, I know that all that happened in my childhood, it's not my fault, but it had never gotten down to the core. And he has this experience of going from here to here, and he breaks down. And I think, as I watch so many Christians, and even as I look at my own life, that there's so many Christians who have the experience of Will prior to that experience, where we get it, we know Christ loves us. We've heard unconditional sacrificial since we were 4 years old. I know that. But when it comes to really that sinking into my core, it doesn't. So that my mind says unconditional and sacrificial, but my heart says, God loves me when I'm good. That's when God loves me. Or God loves me because he has to. I mean, he's God. You have to love people if you're God, right? That's why God loves me. Or even darker things that some of us in our hearts think that, like, God, you know what? God is secretly out to get me. God isn't for me. He's not for me. It doesn't just bring him joy to give me good things. In our hearts, that's what we experience. And Paul says, I want you to know it in your core. I don't want you to walk around wondering. I don't want you to walk around with a level of anxiety and insecurity. I want you to know it in your bones so it affects everything you do. You look at kids, you look at children, and there's something beautiful about watching little children who know that they're loved. You know, the little children that come from just a great situation, and they know they're loved, and you just watch, and there's a freedom that they have. There's a freedom. There's the safe haven that they know they can go back to. There's joy. There's all these things. And it's just such a beautiful thing. And it's also equally sad when you meet these little kids who don't have that. And there isn't that core safety and love. And so they have to wrestle with that. And there's more anxiety, and there's less freedom in that. I think we live in a culture where there are so many people, to use the children analogy, who at their core don't know that love. And so if you get deep into what's really going on, there's a sense of insecurity, There's a sense maybe of loneliness, or there's a sense of ultimately inadequacy, of not being enough. And so what they do is they try to cover that with a fullness of externals. They build their bodies up, and they put on all the stuff, and they look good, and they fill their lives busy so they don't have to sit with themselves for 10 minutes in a room in silence. And they seek accomplishment and approval. They might even seek out, you know, church activity. But inside, it's masking this, in the core, this insecurity. And we live in CDM, Karen and I, and sorry if you've got one of these, but we live close to PCH, so I get to see all these cars on Saturdays drive by PCH. And I see, you know, the guys in their 50s, and I'm so sorry if this is you, with just the, you know, the shiny yellow Lamborghini, you know, driving. And I know there's different reasons than this to have Lamborghinis, so maybe there's a good reason that you have for your Lamborghini. But I used to look at that as a kid and go, that guy's so cool. That car's so cool, you know. And I see that now and I go, oh, that is sad to me. Like, you're still the kid and you so badly want approval and respect, and you probably don't even know why you're doing it. And that is the culture that we live in. And Paul says, I want you to know it in your core, that you have this safe haven, knowing the love of Christ for you. And then he closes this prayer, and I'm not going to spend much time here. It's the boldest part, that you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Listen to this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not exactly sure what he means by that. Possibly he's just talking about this experience of love, saying, I don't want this to be a meager, dry experience. I want you to be drenched in this. I want you to know that fullness in your inner being. Or he may be talking about growing in maturity. Other places he talks about attaining to the full measure, the fullness of Christ. So he may be saying, I just want you to grow in maturity from that place of love. I'm not sure exactly what he's saying in that. But either way, this happens as Christ dwells in us. Because in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. And now we have Christ dwelling in us, and so that can be an experience of fullness. So that's Paul's prayer, that at our core there'd be this living relationship with Christ who's made his home, and that at our core there'd be this understanding and knowledge and experience of his love. I'm going to call Tracy Page up to share with us for a couple minutes to close our time. And most of you know Tracy. If you don't, Tracy is our children's pastor. Her husband is Mark, who was up here before, and they have two kids. And Trace is just going to share from there just how God has been working some of these things in that inner core over the last year or so. So I'll hand it over to you, Trace.
Good morning. As some of you know, I've had a very hard year with my health this last year, beginning last November and continuing through this past July. And as some of you know, I am and have been a very fearful person for a lot of my life. So the mix of my poor health and my extreme fear made for a very dark time. June and early July were particularly difficult for me because I had discovered a mass growing in my stomach. And in going to the doctors and having several tests done, they were inconclusive, and so surgery was scheduled. This not knowing of what was going on threw me into a state of panic, despair, and confusion, and causing me to face one of my greatest fears. I didn't want to die. And yet during those 6 weeks, God used this time and these emotions that I had to teach me so much about who he is. And just as Dave was talking, I think for so long I had the notion that God didn't really love me, that he was out to get me. I was always waiting for the other shoe to drop in my life, not really trusting in his sovereignty or his will for my life. I could tell anyone else how much God loved them and really believe it for them, but when it came to me, it just didn't feel real, and I felt as though I didn't deserve it. So God allowed me to go into a pit so he could slowly begin to rebuild who he is in my life and to teach me great truths about himself. I had many people, Mark, the staff, my friends, my parents, telling me who I am in Christ, who God is, merciful, compassionate, gracious, forgiving. And yet while all that was good and true and right, what I really needed to do was wrestle it out with God on my own. I needed the Holy Spirit to do a deep work in my heart. And so the only place that God would allow me to find nourishment and peace during this time was his word. There was no escaping it. To turn on the TV or read a good book or even spend time with others caused me to sink deeper into my fear. And so I spent hours and hours in God's word, listening to sermons, praying, crying out to him to teach me who he is and to show me his love. And I don't mean show me his love by having this mass not be cancerous, but by showing me his love so that my heart and my soul would be transformed. And so he began to teach me through Bible verses that talked about his love, his strength, his trustworthiness, about him never leaving me. His word became alive to me like never before. It was life-affirming, life-saving, and life-giving. I also experienced a great amount of spiritual warfare during this time. Satan wanted me to feel confused, to doubt, and to abandon all reasoning. This was awful, and God taught me about this too. Fear is not of God. I needed to learn to turn every thought over to him over and over again. And the more I immersed myself in his word, the more peaceful I became, and the more I began to feel his love for me. And as I reflect back now on this time, I am astonished by how much he showed me his love, and I feel changed by his love. I feel like I cannot and do not want to go back to that life of fear. But when I do go there in my mind, he is always there whispering gently to me, "Tracy, don't you trust me?" And I have to say yes because of what I now know to be true about him. He is trustworthy, he loves me, he has a plan for my life and wants what is best for me. Even if that means facing cancer, losing a loved one, or facing other fears in my life, he knows the big picture. And I just want to end by telling you a quick story that illustrates how God showed me the depths of his love and how he would not let me slip back into that fear and how he kept me in his grip. On my last night stay in the hospital, I was alone and I began to feel afraid. Afraid of going home, afraid of something going wrong, just afraid. And I didn't have my Bible with me and I was so bummed because I knew that is what I needed. And so I began to pray and get a little more panicky. And just then the night nurse came into my room, and it was a woman who I hadn't seen before and who I didn't see again. She was a wonderful, soft-spoken woman who, when I told her some of the physical things I was experiencing, she seemed confused, and I thought to myself, great, I sort of need someone who has a little bit of knowledge here of what's going on with me. So then I mentioned to her that I was feeling afraid, and right then and there, she began to quote scripture to me. All of the same scripture that God had been revealing to me prior to my surgery. Verses like Joshua 1:9, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And from Isaiah 43, "The Lord your God is with you, he is mighty." From Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have summoned you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine." And from Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you and will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." I had never, ever felt so loved in all my life, an unconditional, transforming, everlasting love. To know that is what I needed just then, and God sent in this woman to minister to me was so powerful. I believe now that I am loved. Loved deeply by God, and I am changed. I am changed by God, who wants me to fully grasp how deep, how long, and how wide his love is.
Thanks, Trace. Just to wrap up, I think, you know, your story is such a helpful reminder that some of the times it's through the hard times of suffering and trial where God does his deepest work in our hearts. And, you know, you can read this prayer for fullness, and we could begin to think maybe Christian life is just this, you know, steady progression in fullness, that we just go from joy to victory to victory. In reality, life is this up and down, you know, and there's peaks and valleys, and sometimes it's in those valleys, those troughs, those dry periods even, where God does his deepest work. And It's important to remember that. So let me close just by saying, what's at your core in that place? What when you get beyond all the distractions, what's there? Is Christ and his love dwelling there? And I just want to end with a kind of a what if. And the what if is this. What if Paul's prayer, what if Paul's heart reflects Christ's own heart for his people? That this prayer is a reflection of Christ's own heart, that he's saying, I so much want to drench Grace Fellowship Church in my love. What if that reflects Jesus' own heart to do that in our lives? And so let's just close in prayer, and I'm gonna read this prayer as our prayer. I invite you just to close your eyes and think for a second, what would it look like, what would your life look like? How would it change if you knew that at the core that you were loved with this love that will never let you go, and that love was enough? What would your life look like? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.